Well, this morning I'm actually finishing up the book of Ephesians. And so if you haven't been here the past 3 months, you're welcome to go on the website and listen to them. But I'll try to catch you up as quickly as I can if you are not familiar with the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had started in Ephesus. And he is writing from prison in Rome. He's in prison for his faith. And he's writing to encourage the Ephesian church and to remind them of the gospel. And every week, I think, pretty much, I have put this up here to remind you of Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14, the long run-on sentence that lasts for 14 verses that details all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And I hope, having heard this for the past 3 months, that maybe it's sunk a little lower into your heart and soul what this means, that when you are in Christ, and to be in Christ means that when you have turned from your sins, come to faith in Jesus, that you are in Christ. And that means, thank you, John, that means that it's likened to a poor bride marrying a rich groom, that by marrying the rich groom, all of a sudden all that is his is now yours, not because you earned it, but because you're united in marriage. And in the same way, when we come to faith in Christ, all the blessings that are his are ours, not because we've earned them, but because he chose us and united us with him. And so he details some of these, and I think it's so important to go over these again and again and again and to get them deeper and deeper into your heart. That just as the Father sees the Son, Jesus, now he sees you. So that means that he sees you as perfect, even though you know you're not perfect, right? Amen? You know you're not perfect, but in his sight, you are perfect. You are righteous. You are justified as if you had never sinned at all, just like the Son. The Father sees you that way in Christ. That you are his beloved child. The love that he pours out on his Son, Jesus, he pours out on you. That you are his beloved child because you're in Christ. That you've been freed, redeemed from slavery to sin and death. You're no longer captive to sin, to death. You're free. That we know he has a good plan for our future, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. There is a plan for our lives, and we know, no matter how bleak things may look at the moment, that he has a plan, that we can trust in him, that we share in the glory of God, that he has raised us up and seated us with him at the right hand in the heavenly places, to share in the glory of God himself, that now he lives in us by his Holy Spirit, and that all of these blessings are just a foretaste of the eternal blessings we'll have forever. This is who you are in Christ. This is how he sees you in Christ. And Paul in Ephesians wants to remind the Ephesian church, this is who you are in Christ. He goes on to tell them, you were spiritually dead, but now you're alive. Not that you were bad, now you're good, but you were dead and he brought you to life. He talks about how the Jews and Gentiles, you were separate from each other. Now you're united as one people, one family. Any division that there has been is now fallen, and we are one in Christ. So he goes on, he prays again and again that they would understand and grasp these deep truths. That it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but that it would really sink in and change their hearts. And then he moves from there for the last three chapters to move into the imperative section, which is more the now what? This is the gospel, so then how does it impact your day-to-day life, your life in the church, in marriage, in parenting, in work? And now, this morning, we're up to the final conclusion where he wants to get into the spiritual battle that we are in. It's in Ephesians 6, 10 to 24, if you want to follow along. And I must confess, as we move into this, there's times when I'm preaching and it feels like, oh, I'm standing on holy ground. This is one of those where it feels like you're advancing into enemy territory. There's a sense of, I don't know how what the word is to describe it this week that I felt preparing. There's some soberness, some sense that this is really important, could really, really have a deep impact on many of your lives this morning, this sermon, this message, if you truly grasp what he has to say here. Because I feel like we're going into enemy territory and exposing him for who he is, exposing the enemy for who he is, preaching and proclaiming the truth and exposing the lies. And so let me read this and then we'll pray before we continue. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Before I enter into this sermon, why don't we just take a few moments and by yourself before the Lord, come to him in prayer, asking him to prepare your hearts for this message, asking him to speak to you, asking him to remove the lies, speak truth to you. So let's just take a moment in silence, you and God just preparing your heart. Lord, this place is holy ground. You are here, Lord, by your Spirit. You are in us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you might speak truth and reveal falsehood and lies and errors from the enemy. And help us, Lord, to believe and trust in you. May all these truths about us go deeper and deeper this morning into our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul culminates this letter by painting a picture of the spiritual battle that we are in. As if to say, in the words of Sheryl Crow, this ain't no country club, right? This is not just let's come and sing kumbaya and have a fun time. This is a battle that we are in every day of our life, a spiritual unseen battle that sometimes plays out in the physical realm, but is always going on in the spiritual realm, whether or not you know it. So this is the reality. So be strong, stand firm, put on the armor of God, he says again and again. By saying our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it doesn't mean that it's not going to manifest itself in flesh and blood. After all, Paul's in prison, so he's been put in prison by people. But he's saying that behind all of that is a spiritual battle that sometimes influences the physical realm. Our struggle is against the spiritual realm. And he uses the term for struggle. It's a struggle. It's a term that's used for wrestling, hand-to-hand combat. It's not the, you know, warfare where you're firing missiles from far away. It's like, this is what it is. It's like a life and death struggle. And there's a way in which the battle is our corporate battle, right? As the Christians, as the people of God, we are doing war against the enemy. But there's also a sense in which it's an individual that Satan and his demons, oh, they know your buttons, right? They know your sins. They know your weaknesses. They know how to get at you and at you and at you, and it's different ways. And it's like this hand-to-hand combat, he says, this struggle that we are in, because he's crafty and he knows us so well. So what I want to do this morning is just answer three questions. The first question is, who is our enemy? Second question is, how does he fight? And the third question is, how do we defend ourselves and fight back? Who's our enemy? How does he fight? And how do we defend ourselves and fight back? Just as the last few weeks, I'm not going to say everything there is to say about spiritual warfare, just like I wasn't going to say everything there was to say about parenting or work or marriage, but I'm going to try to highlight what I feel like are the most important things from this passage about spiritual warfare. So, who is our enemy? This is not our enemy. This is the popular cartoon version of the devil, but this is not our enemy. The enemy is much more crafty than this. So three things I want to say about the enemy. The first thing is that he is a created spiritual being who rebelled against God and opposes God and his people. One of the verses that points to this is Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 15. It's commonly used to refer to the fall of Satan. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." That's often seen as pointing to Satan and his desire to elevate himself in pride above God, and how God sent him and cast him out along with his demons, along with a bunch of angels who followed him. And so because Satan and his demons are created beings, it means they're not like God. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're not omnipotent, all-powerful. They can't be everywhere at all times. They're limited. They're powerful, but limited. But nevertheless, he hates you. Satan hates you. His demons hate you. They hate God. They hate God's people. And they want to do everything they can to destroy us and God's will and God's plan. The second thing you need to know is that Satan is our adversary. That's what Satan means, is adversary, who lies and slanders in order to separate us from God. The two most common words for the devil, Satan is the adversary, and diabolos means liar, slanderer. That's who he is. He's our enemy, our adversary, and he is a liar and a slanderer. Right from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, he shows up as a serpent to lie and deceive. Did God really say? No, God didn't say that. God's lying to you. Third thing you need to know about the devil is that he is a defeated enemy who will be destroyed in the end. He's a defeated enemy. Even though he is roaming and at large, he has been defeated by the cross and the resurrection by Jesus. And that in the end, he will be cast down and destroyed. Let me just read a couple passages about that. Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See that? It says he disarmed the powers and authorities. He triumphed over them, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what he's done. Satan is defeated. He thought he won at the cross, but then Christ rose from the dead, and he's been defeated. And now Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the end. His doom is sure, as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, "O mighty fortress is our God." That's the end. So we stand here knowing that Satan is at large and his demons are still at war. His end, his final end has not come, but we know that we are fighting a defeated being. He's powerful, yes, but he's been defeated. The victory's been won by Jesus. And it's very important to understand that as we move through the armor of God, that he's already been defeated. So that's who the devil is. He's created, he's powerful, but he's limited. He's our adversary, using lies and slander and deceit to separate us from God. But he's a defeated enemy who in the end is going to be destroyed. Now, there's two common mistakes you can make. Two common mistakes that people make when it comes to the devil. And if you want to see it on a continuum, on one end of the continuum is believing that there is no such thing as the devil. If you live in the scientific West, like we do, then you know that to say you believe in the devil is to invite scorn and ridicule from many people who are going to see you as primitive and unscientific. And how can you believe in a spiritual being like that? You know, the devil with the horns and the pitchfork, right? But then on the other end, there's believing too much and having an unhealthy interest in believing that everything is of the devil. Anything that's wrong is of the devil and needs to be fought in that way. That there's two ends of the spectrum. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "There's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Because he's defeated. Put your eyes on Christ. Put your eyes on Jesus, what he's done, who he is, not so much on the devil. he's defeated. It's important to know and understand the enemy, but truly keep your eyes on Jesus. So just in case you fall on this end of the continuum this morning and you don't even believe in the devil and you think, what are we talking about here? I would just say a couple things. First of all, understand, first of all, that most of the world has no problem believing in the spiritual realm, no problem believing that there are evil spiritual beings all over the world. And yes, in our scientific West, we think they're, you know, primitive and backwards, but are you really going to be that arrogant to think that it's just, you know, we have it right and all the rest of the world has it wrong? Secondly, I would just say, I think we've shown repeatedly over the past however many years that science and education and psychology and sociology ain't making the world a better place. It's not getting rid of evil in the world. I would not look at the world and say, wow, look at all the evil that's been defeated and is now gone because we're so smart and so educated and all the psychology and sociology and counseling and everything that we do has gotten rid of evil. No, I would say evil is very much alive and well and is not going to be defeated anytime soon by all our smarts, all our education. So I would just ask you to consider the possibility that what we're saying here and what the Bible says is true. Now, on the contrary, attributing everything to the devil, I also believe, is a little too far on this extreme. I was helped by listening to a sermon by Tim Keller. He referenced Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan pastor, and he talked about, he wrote a book on melancholy, depression. And in his book, this is from, you know, the 18th century, and he said, what are the possible causes of depression? He said, there could be four. It could be physical. You need medicine. You need rest. You need food to help your depression. It could be psychological, that you are cast down and you need lots of love and affirmation and encouragement to lift up your spirits. It could be moral, that you're depressed because you are in sin and you need to repent. You need to be forgiven. You need reconciliation to come out from that melancholy. Or it could be demonic and in need of prayer or exorcism. But it was very insightful for someone from 200-300 years ago to say there's a number of different factors that could play together in this. It could be a number, it could be a combination of a few of those. But it's not just always demonic in need of exorcism. It could be that you just need rest, you could need encouragement, you could need to repent of sin. So, for example, say you're angry. It could be that you're under demonic oppression and you need prayer and exorcism or something like that because you're angry. Or it could be you just need a really good night's sleep, right, parents? You might just need a really good night's sleep so that you can deal with, you know, people and not be so sensitive and angry. Or maybe you need to confess and repent. Maybe it's a moral issue and you just need to confess and repent and trust in the Lord. Or maybe there is something off with your brain chemistry that's going to need medication or something like that. And so I would encourage you not to land on either end of the spectrum. Recognize that Satan is real, the demons are real. We need to pray and fight against them, but it's not always that that needs to be dealt with, and it's not something where there is no demons. There's no Satan. We can just forget about that. So moving on, that's who he is. Now let's talk about how he fights. Because he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And that word scheme, methodia, is his strategies. Satan is full of strategies. There's two classics from the Puritans that, again, I heard referenced. One of them I have, and I have never read because it looks like this. This is called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grunau. And not only is it this thick, but it's double, like, you know, like in the old ways. It's like double columns. And I've started reading it, but I made it to about page 3. But this is like the classic, and it's like 1,200 pages, double columned, on this passage, the armor of God. And so this gets cited a lot. So I listened to people and read people who read this instead of reading it myself. And then the other classic is a book called, it's by Thomas Brooks, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that one I read and skimmed because it's online and you can get it for free. And it's a lot easier to skim and read. And what he does is he tries to list out, here's all the strategies that I can think of that Satan uses against people. And here's all the ways you can fight against those strategies. So that one you can just Google online. Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, if you're interested. Because remember what I said, he's the diabolos. He is the liar. He is the deceiver. That's what he does. And so he has two main strategies that I want to talk about today. He tempts you and he accuses you. He tempts you to sin and he accuses you. Because he's a liar. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You belong to your father." He's talking to the Pharisees. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay? He says that's who Satan is. He is a liar and the father of lies. In 2 Corinthians 11:14 to 15, Paul says, "Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." Okay? So, Satan is a liar. The two main strategies he uses are to tempt us and to accuse us. And I want to list 7 temptations and 4 accusations, strategies that he uses. These were gathered from Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies. He had like 20 of each, but I picked a few. And I got to tell you, as I read down the list, it's scary because you read some of these and it's like, I have said that to myself many times. You read it and you're like, I have had that internal dialogue with myself many times. It's scary to see how Satan is just so crafty at his strategies of tricking us, lying to us, deceiving us. So here's number one. Ready? First strategy of temptation, present the bait and hide the hook. That one, I think, is the most obvious and one you're full aware of. That Satan will show you the short-term pleasures of something and hide from you the long-term misery. Klein Snodgrass, one commentator, he wrote this, "Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap." You know it's going to feel so good. Just the flirtation, the good feelings you get from flirting with someone else who might not be married to you. The attention that someone gives you. Just, oh, that drink. If I could just indulge in that drink, it would just feel so good. If I could just buy that and buy that and buy that, it would just make me feel so much better. If I could just get the yelling off my chest and just, I know I'd feel better if I just yelled and got it out of my system. If I just took a break and just rested. I know I have things I need to do, but I just want to just kick back and just do nothing all day. Boy, that ice cream looks good. I just want to, no one will miss it if I just down that half gallon of ice cream. Oh, I just want to veg out and just spend the day and spend the night in front of the TV. This is how Satan works. Present the bait and hide the hook. Hide the hook that in the end you're going to be like, why did I do that? What was I thinking? How did I give into that again? How did I end up here? Because it appeared so attractive up front, didn't it? Here's another strategy. Show you the sins of Christian leaders and hide their sorrows and repentance. It's another one that Thomas Brooks mentioned. And by Christian leaders, I don't think it just means like pastors or, you know, but it can also mean your parents. Anyone you look up to as an older, mature Christian. Well, they did it. So I can too. They're not so perfect. Look at all their sins. So therefore, it excuses mine. He says he hides their sorrows and repentance, hides the impact that their sins have had on themselves and those around them, hides the fact that they've been repenting of those sins. All Satan does is just try to show you that, hey, there's people who are in the pastoral ministry, there's elders in your church, there's missionaries, there's parents, there's other Christians who, you know what, they're not so perfect. They've done some pretty nasty things. They've done some pretty horrible things. And your response is, well, that's an excuse for me. if they don't have to be so perfect, if they don't, if they're not, then why do I need to be? Third strategy, tell you that God is all mercy and no holiness. Go ahead. You can sin because God is a forgiving God, and that's what he does. He has to forgive you. So just indulge. Just go ahead and do it. And then you'll just turn and God will forgive you because that's God. He's a forgiving, merciful God. No concept of the holiness of God or the consequences of sin. God's demands on us are that we would be holy, that we would be imitators of God, that we would be like Christ. Fourth strategy of Satan when it comes to temptation, tell you that sin is not a big deal and that repentance is easy. Come on. It's not a big deal, you know, it's just a little laziness, a little gluttony, a little lust, a little anger, a little whatever. It just, you know, you do it and then you repent and it'll be like you never did it. God will have forgotten about it. You'll have forgotten about it. He doesn't tell you that sin hardens your heart. He doesn't tell you that every decision you make to turn away from God has consequences and hardens your heart. Makes it harder to come back. Makes it harder to be holy. That every time you say yes to sin, makes it a little harder the next time to say no to sin. Until before you know it, you've gone farther and farther away from God. Hebrews 3:12-13, the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." What a great passage. It says, make sure you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from God. Encourage each other so you won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, because that's what happens every time you turn away from God. It's not, I could just do this and I'll repent and things will be fine and I'll be forgotten. It's no, every time you say no to God and yes to sin, it becomes harder the next time and harder the next time. One passage from a book that's always stuck with me is from Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace. And he talks about sitting down with a friend who was thinking about committing adultery and eventually possibly leaving his wife. And he wanted to seek out Philip for some, you know, justification. Like, hey, you know, God's a forgiving God. He'll forgive this, right? Isn't it okay what I'm doing here? And Philip talked about how he struggled with how to answer because, yeah, God's forgiving, but what am I supposed to say in response? And he said this. He said, can God forgive you? Of course. You know the Bible. God uses murderers and adulterers. For goodness sake, a couple of scoundrels named Peter and Paul led the New Testament church. Forgiveness is our problem, not God's. What we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. We change in the very act of rebellion. And there is no guarantee we will ever come back. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later, especially if it involves repentance? I love that passage. It's always just stuck with me that Satan tries to convince us, listen, it's just a little sin. You do it, you repent, and you're back. God forgives you, and you're fine. And he says, no, that's not the way sin works. It hardens your heart. You move farther and farther away. It becomes harder to stay with God. Three more strategies. I hope you're hearing some of these that have played in your head. This is the next one. Tell you that you've suffered enough so you deserve what you want. Oh boy. He says one of the things Satan does is to make you bitter over your suffering. He said, I have suffered. I have worked so hard. I have gone through so much. I deserve this. I deserve this. Similar I've experienced as well, where you put a lot of effort into something and something you've won a great spiritual victory or you've gone through something amazing and then you let down. You say, oh, now I can just coast. Now I can just let down my guard after all that hard work. This is the man at work who feels like I have worked and sacrificed so much for my family. I deserve to have an affair. Because I've worked so hard for my family. It's what Satan does. Come on, you have sacrificed and suffered so much. Just take this for yourself. You've given so much. What's a little stealing, you know? You give so much to this company. Just steal a little bit. You deserve it. Number six, convince you that holiness is not worth it. Look at your neighbor. He doesn't go to church. He's going to the Cape on the weekend. He's got a boat. He's got, it just seems like their life is so much better than yours. Why are you wasting your time going to church? Why are you wasting your time following God? Why? It doesn't pay off. People of the world just are living it up, enjoying their life. Holiness is not worth it. Following God's not worth it. Just scrap it. Just go live your life. And then the last strategy I want to mention is this. Get you to compare one part of your life to another. That's it. You look at your life and you say, I'm really good over here. I do all these things well. So, you know, if I'm not so good in this area and I just do things here, what's the big deal, right? Because I'm really good over here. So it doesn't matter if I'm not so good over here. He listed a bunch more. So if you really want, you can go online and Google this. But I hope you are hearing some of these. Have any of you heard any of these in your head? It's this internal monologue that we have saying, you know, and then going down this list, it's like we're exposing. No, this is not, this is Satan. This is his, he is just crafty. These are his strategies. This is the way he tries to distance you from God, pull you down into sin. Present the bait and hide the hook. So he's a tempter, dragging you away by your desires. He's also an accuser. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God night and day. That's who he is. He accuses you. I mentioned a few weeks ago how Satan, how this is how he does both of these in like the span of 5 minutes in your life. Hey, come on, you know, it's not so bad. Just give into this sin. Just give into it. You can just, it's not a big deal. God will forgive you. He's tempting you. And so you give in. And then immediately it switches to accusation. How could you do that? God cannot forgive you for that. You call yourself a Christian? How can you even claim the name of God after you just did that? In the span of 5 minutes, from tempter to accuser, and he's got you. So, four ways, four strategies of Satan when it comes to accusing you. First, get you to think of your sins more than your Savior. Get you to think of your sins more than your Savior. To measure yourself, to find your identity in what you have done or haven't done. You keep your eyes on what you've done and you feel in despair. You feel like you're worthless because of what you've done or haven't done. As opposed to putting your eyes on the Savior and saying, no, he died for that sin. I am perfect in his sight. Yeah, I sinned, I screw up, but he died for me. He died for me. Second, cause you to obsess over past sins and the consequences that can't be undone. Some of you have done things in your past that you are not proud of. And Satan, one of his strategies to distance you from God is to constantly accuse you. Yeah, Christ's blood covered a lot of things, but it didn't cover that. That one. That's a big one. Jesus, he can't forgive you for that. He can't forgive you for your adultery. He can't forgive you for your abortion. He can't forgive you for your divorce. He can't forgive you for that stealing that you did. He can't forgive you for that abuse that you gave to another. He can't forgive you for that. And you beat yourself up and you obsess over that and the consequences and you can't get past it. You can't believe that God loves you, that he has forgiven you, that that has gone as far as the east is from the west, that he died for that sin too. Third strategy is to convince you that your troubles are punishment from an angry God. That when you suffer, when you go through troubles, you know what? It's punishment because you deserve it. That's one of the ways he accuses you. You just need to wallow in this and deal with it because you are guilty and you deserve punishment. The last strategy is this. Convince you that a real Christian wouldn't have the struggles you have. Amen? Anyone? Anyone? Especially new Christians, right? You come to faith and then you struggle and you're like, and he starts to say, well, guess that salvation wasn't real. Guess that prayer didn't take because you're the same person you were. This is the accusation of the enemy. As soon as you sinned, how could you do that? No Christian, no real Christian, no one who calls himself a Christian would ever do that. Are you hearing any of these? Did any of these resonate? There's these and there's so many more that Satan is crafty and has strategies. And as soon as I do these and you start to be wise to him and say, you know what, I'm not going to give into that anymore. Guess what Satan does? He goes and finds another one. And then he goes and finds another one. And then he goes and finds another one because he wants to continue to accuse you and lie to you and deceive you, to convince you that the gospel does not apply to you, that you are not forgiven, that you are not perfect in his sight, that he does not love you as his beloved child. So how do we defend ourselves and fight back? Because he can be resisted. And that's why Paul says again and again, be strong in the Lord, stand firm, be strong in the Lord, stand firm. He's going to keep accusing you and tempting you, but stand strong. Remember, he prayed earlier that the power of God, that we'd know the power that's available in Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. He said, I pray that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power that's like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, that this power is available to you. This armor is available to you. He says, put it on. Remember what I said in the beginning, that he's a defeated enemy. Christ has won the victory already. And that's why in this passage, he never says, you know, put on the armor of God and go win the victory. Go win the victory. Come on, go fight and win the victory. Because the victory has already been won. Instead, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Be immovable. Don't give in to Satan. Don't let him defeat you because the victory has already been won. Remember, Jesus died for you and rose again to defeat you. And you were spiritually dead, but now you're alive in Christ. By grace, you're saved. This is why in one of the great passages, Romans 8, 31 to 34, Paul says, if God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He says, who can condemn you? Who can bring any charge against you? Jesus died for you. He's at the right hand of God interceding for you. You're perfect in his sight. Who can bring any charge against you? Who can accuse you? No one. So he goes on, he says, put on the armor of God. Put on the gospel. Put on the new self. All these things he's been saying throughout Ephesians. Put on the new self. Put on the gospel. Be imitators of God. Put on the armor of God. The belt of truth it begins with. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Let me put the picture up here. So that's what you're to dress like in the morning. Okay? Put on the armor of God. The belt of truth was like a leather apron that was underneath, not just like a little belt, but it was like a leather apron worn underneath. It would gather the tunic together, it would hold the sword. It was the foundation for all their garment. And so he's saying, let truth be your foundation. Let the truth of God be the foundation of your life. This is the truth, that you are a beloved child of God, that you are perfect in the sight of God, that his spirit lives within you, that you have hope and a future in Christ, that when you die, you will be with him forever, that his Holy Spirit lives in you, that he has won the victory. Those are to be the truths, he said, that are the foundation of your life, the way the belt of truth was the foundation of the armor. And so when I'm tempted, I remember, no, God loves me. He knows what's best for me. Sin is going to destroy me and my relationship with God and with others. Satan is a liar. Those are the truths when I'm tempted. God loves me and he wants the best for me, and so I can trust in him. Satan wants to lie and kill me, and so I'm not going to follow him. And when I'm accused, call yourself a Christian, I remember who I am in Christ. No. He died for that sin. Yeah, I know who I am. I know I'm a sinner, but he died for me, and now I am a saint. I am perfect in his sight. Not because of anything I did, but because he died for me and calls me perfect. The breastplate of righteousness. Protect the front, protect the back, most importantly, protect the heart. It says, you want to protect your heart? You want to guard your heart from the enemy? Righteousness. And there's two elements of righteousness. There's the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we are righteous. We are right related to God because Jesus died for us. And so when he attacks me, I can say, no, I am in Christ. He died for me. I'm righteous in his sight. And then there's also our moral righteousness, our holiness, our personal holiness. And I think that's pretty important too. Guard your heart by living a holy life. That every time we turn from God, we allow a little chink in our armor for Satan to come in and have a foothold. Remember earlier in Ephesians, he said, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. It says when you allow anger to fester inside of you, you give the devil a foothold. Every time we're not walking in righteousness, we give the devil a foothold. There's a chink in the armor. Anytime we walk in sin, we give the devil a foothold. And so he says, righteousness, let righteousness be your breastplate, protecting your heart as you trust that you're righteous in the sight of God and as you walk in holiness. And when you're not walking in holiness, confess, repent, and get right again. And then he says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, those the boots, caligo they were called, they're leather, they kept your toes free, and they were heavily studded. And they were not only so you could run fast, but so that you could stand firm without being pushed, because they were like spikes on the bottom of your feet. And so he's saying, let the gospel be the thing that grounds you, so that when the enemy comes, again, you're standing firm in the gospel of peace. You're protected from his accusations and temptations because you believe the gospel. That again, he loves you and he died for you. Yeah, you're a sinner, but he died for those sins and sees you as perfect. So stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And then he says, take up the shield of faith. And those were, as you can see, big shields. You could get down and protect your whole body there. The shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That as you trust in Jesus, I put my trust in him. I believe what he has said about me. I believe what he has said about himself. That's exercising your faith. And so when Satan comes and says, you know what? It'd be better if you were not walking in holiness. You could just go over here and do whatever you want. You say, no, by faith, I believe God is good and he loves me. And what he has for me is infinitely better than anything you could offer, Satan. Boom, you just extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. When he says, how can you call yourself a Christian after what you just did? Again, by faith, I'm saved. Not by my works, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, but by grace, by faith. Exercising that shield, putting out the arrows of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Helmet of salvation. These are pretty interrelated, you can tell. I mean, the gospel, salvation, righteousness. It's the helmet of salvation, protecting our mind with, again, this is the helmet of salvation. I protect my mind, my thoughts, knowing who I am. Again, that I have been saved, not by works, but by faith, by grace. I know who I am, and I can protect my mind from all the tricks of the enemy, knowing that I've been saved and being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And then he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, the Word of God. It's a short dagger for hand-to-hand combat. It's the Word of God, the Rhema of God, which is a saying, applying God's Word to your specific situation. Think of Jesus before Satan in the wilderness. What did he do? It is written, boom, it is written, boom, it is written. Every time Satan attacked him, tempted him, accused him. If you call yourself the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, accusation, throw yourself down from here, temptation, and he'll catch you. it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the rhema of God, taking the word of God and applying it to your specific situation. This is why it's so important to actually know the Bible, to spend time memorizing the Bible, to learn some of those passages. So you're not just saying, it's written somewhere, something. I remember there was something he said about something that applies kind of to this situation. No, but by saying, no, it is written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Boom. Sword of the Spirit, the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, Paul says, we live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. As we know the truth, the word of God, we say, it is written. This is the truth of who I am, of who God is. Satan, you cannot tempt me to sin. You cannot tempt me to leave the one who loves me and died for me. You cannot accuse me because I know who I am in Christ. I just want to say that the armor of God, you know, I remember being a new Christian and reading this passage and thinking, all right, I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to say, God, I put on my helmet of salvation. I put on my breastplate of righteousness. And I don't think that's exactly what's meant here. You know, it's as you get to know the truth, as you know the word of God, as you grow in righteousness and understanding the gospel and salvation, that's going to protect you like a breastplate, like feet, like it's going to help you to stand firm, like a helmet protecting your mind. It's saying, get to know the gospel, get to know God's truth, get to know who you are, who he is, and you will be able to be protected from the enemy. And then he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Did you hear a few alls in there? So he says, listen, you got to pray. When do you pray? All the time, on all occasions. What do you pray? All kinds of prayers and requests. For all perseverance, always keep praying, always, now and forever, for all the saints. Do you hear that? It says that's how prayer is supposed to be, all the time, for everyone, always, not giving up, all kinds of prayer. Not just when you're really, really in need in the battle, but even when you're doing okay, keep praying. Not just when you're in need, but even after the victory, you need to continue to pray, he says. Don't ever let your guard down. Some of you know that it's when you let your guard down, that's when Satan makes his way in. Right? Idle hands are the devil's playground, I think it says, something like that. All kinds of prayers and requests. Adoration, acts, you might think. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoring God. Confessing to God your sins. Thanking God for who he is, for what he's given you. And supplication, asking God for what it is you need. With all perseverance, the struggle never ends, he says. You're always going to be in a battle as long as you are here. So continue to pray and rely on God and ask for his power and help. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So if you think you just go home and take your armor off and hang it up, you know, and then just go about, he's like, no, he's always prowling around. Keep your armor on. Continue to trust the gospel. Continue to pray. And then for all the saints, he says, pray for me. He says, no one is above prayer. I want to encourage you about, I believe there should be an insert in your bulletin about some community groups that are going to be happening this summer. I'm going to lead a book discussion on a book called Celebration of Discipline. It's a book about spiritual disciplines, about prayer and about meditation and about fasting and service, solitude, all kinds of ways that we connect and grow in our faith and our relationship with God. I want to encourage you to consider making that a book that you read this summer, to get that book and to read, because there's no shortcuts here. This is all about getting to know God, getting to know his word, getting to know what he says about you, what he says about himself, and living in that day by day by day. Always being filled with the Spirit continually, putting on the armor of God every day. And so I want to encourage you It's going to be a study that we do, just reading the book and then posting online on The Table, which is our community, online community. I want to encourage you to consider doing that and growing in your faith this summer. And if you don't do that, it's okay, but I hope, you know, this was another picture I wanted to put up that I had seen. Some of you have seen this if you've watched any war movies, you know. I think it reminds me of like Lord of the Rings or something like that. But this is what was known as a phalanx. Great word. That this is how the, you know, the army would advance, right? And they could use their shields like this. And it's a great picture of the church, the people of God, that it's not just me with my shield trying to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, but it's us together praying for each other, encouraging each other, supporting each other, caring for each other, so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes and his flaming arrows and all of that. That's what the church looks like. More than, you know, putting on your website a picture of the potluck, you know, maybe we should put a picture of this. This is the church. This is who we are, protecting each other, fighting for each other. Let's pray. We're going to respond in worship. I just pray that the words that were spoken, that they would take root, and that you'd be able to expose the devil's strategies and schemes in your life and be able to trust the gospel of who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. You say you are the word, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to stand on that truth and put you on Christ as our truth and walk in you. And I pray that you would set people free this morning from the lies of the enemy that have been spoken over them, and that they would be able to truly believe in the depth of your love for them. Truly believe that in your sight, they are your perfect adopted child, Lord. Set people free today, I pray. Defeat the devil in our life, just as you've already defeated him once for all on the cross and by rising from the grave. Win the victory, Lord. Help us to stand firm and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.